Amen. All right, I'm going to try not to bore you to death today, but I want to cover a couple of things going on in the 17th century that are going to have a profound impact on how we see the world. Okay? So the first is rationalism. There was a, really starting with Aquinas, there was a growing confidence in reason. That had ebbed and flowed throughout history, but in terms of the church's embrace of it, it really got its footing with Thomas Aquinas. We looked at him a few months ago. And then really sort of bloomed during the Renaissance. So reason was beginning to be the driving factor in the way that people saw the world. And this also was coupled with an interest in the world. We saw during the Renaissance that paintings were no longer sort of ethereal, but they were realistic. They were trying to capture what the world looked like. And that led then to an attempt to see nature coincide with reason. And we have all, every one of us, grown up in a world where that has been true, where nature and reason are said to be together. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I think we see that particularly in the work of Galileo. He was convinced that the entire world, the whole natural order of things, was a system of mathematical relations. He was very fond of geometry because in geometry you can, Mr. Petruniak was my geometry teacher. Yes, and in geometry, what do? With sleep. You do proofs. You just prove that something is true, right? And so he was very fond of that, and he saw nature as this gigantic mathematical relation. Some of his ideas were a little unpopular with the church of the time, and they put the screws to him. I don't think literally, but they probably would have if he'd have persisted. But anyway, the ideal of knowledge was the reduction of everything to a quantitative expression. We want to be able to know, and we want to know what we know, right? The problem, there are lots of problems with that. The problem is there are so many things that I don't know, far more than I know. Okay, well, we'll talk about that relationship here in a minute. René Descartes. Any of you read any of Descartes? All right, Andy and the two that I would have expected. He believed that he should begin with an attitude of universal doubt. You just doubt everything. Making sure that once he found something that he could not doubt, it was absolutely true. All right, I'm trying to boil down philosophy here. This was his motto, if you will, by which he lived. I think, therefore, I am. He could doubt everything that he came into contact with, except the doubting subject himself. He could doubt everything else, but he didn't doubt that he was existent. I think the idea that I'm sentient means that I am. I have being, okay? And so that was his starting point in all of this. I think, therefore I am. The I whose existence can't be doubted is just the philosopher's thinking thing. It's not the existence of his body. He still had to prove whether that was real. Okay? It's a philosophy thing. It's a philosophy thing. He then believed that he could prove the existence of God. He found in his mind the idea of a more perfect being. And since his mind could not produce such an idea, God must have put it into his mind. Okay? So much of the 17th century is really wrestling with these big questions of who am I and who is God? And they have different answers. We'll look at a few of these characters as we go along. But Descartes was a very religious man, and so he was driven in many respects by that notion, and so he wanted to set out to figure out what's real, what's true. Okay.
The one quote of his that I like because he was a realist is: "There's no one so easy to deceive as ourselves."
That's right. That's right. Yes, and we've all been there. Yeah. Yes. Oh.
There's no one so easy to deceive as ourselves.
Yes. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Oh, we convince ourselves of things all the time that are not true, but we believe them to be true. Okay? All right. Empiricism. The word empiricism, empirical, simply comes from the word meaning experience. And this has been probably the most profound thing in terms of how we view the world. And it was gaining popularity, particularly in Great Britain, by one man in particular who was a hero of many of the founding fathers. So you begin to understand that they are being influenced by certain thinking. And one of the persons is John Locke. Locke lived 1632 to 1704, so he lived most of the 17th century. In 1690, he published Essay on Human Understanding. I don't want to wade too deeply into this, okay? You can take a semester-long class on some of just one of these guys and still not get everything, all right? He held that knowledge is derived from experience, thus empiricism. Both the outer experience of the senses and the inner experience by which we know ourselves. So there are two different kinds of experiences. There are experiences that we sense of things out there, and then there are experiences which we have on the inside. Locke has been very influential on the way that we sort of do life as well, because experience is going to become very at the very front of even the Christian life. And we talk about it in terms of the Christian experience, which was good in the Great Awakening that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, because it was helping us to understand our relationship individually with Christ, and then how do we then relate to one another, but what happens often with experience is, what can I say about your experience? Not much, because it's not my experience, it's your experience. And it's really hard to interact with someone who says, "This is my experience." Give you an example. A 5-year-old boy is comatose and dies and goes to heaven and tells us all about it. Any of you all been there? Okay, it's hard, right? I mean, we have an objective, an objective truth by which we weigh that, and so we can weigh his experience by that. But it's hard to interact with individuals on the basis of experience, and so we just need to understand that as we go along. Sorry, I got lost again here. Where am I? Oh, here we go. Okay. True knowledge is based on three levels of experience. Our own selves, that is, what existence we continually experience, right? I'm constantly aware of me, as are you. Okay? So we have that experience of our own selves. We have the experience of those outer realities that are present before us. When I bang my knee on the coffee table, I'm aware of the existence of the coffee table. Okay? And then the third one is God, whose existence is proven at each moment by the existence of self and experience. So for Locke, we would have no existence, nor would anything else have existence if there were no God. All right? So again, today, if you're sitting in a science class at high school or at college, this would be absurd. Because they are going to tell you that matter just is. That somehow it just happened. Which for me is like a much bigger leap than thinking that there's a God who made everything. Much bigger leap. Okay? All right. Deism. Deism had also had a very significant impact on the early founding fathers. I don't know that any of them were just flat-out deists, but they were influenced by the notion of deism. They called themselves free thinkers. They wanted an alternative to the narrow and often quibbling orthodoxy of the day. I mean, again, dogma and conflict. So this is coming out of this notion. All the church does, it seems, is fight with one another. Imagine that. Okay? And so they want an alternative. This isn't working. Let's find something else that does. They were called deists because they rejected what they considered the aberrations of atheists. They believed that you cannot explain the world without God. You cannot explain the world without. Now, for deists, God was one who got the world in motion. It's like the clockmaker, and he sets it in motion, and then he steps out of the way. Right? So for deists, God is a very distant being, not involved in the day-to-day. They were called free thinkers in contrast to those who held narrow limits of orthodoxy. Right? How can you know what you know? You ever ask yourself that question? How can you know what you know?
A couple of our founding fathers were deists.
There's debate as to what level. I think for the most part, Franklin was a deist. He had an appreciation for the God of the Bible, but that's about as close as he came. Yeah, he was, and Franklin was very influenced by some of the ones we're going to look at in a moment here. Because he was the ambassador to France. He interacted a lot with French and French ideas that are really shaping the free world at this time. Okay? All right, Lord Herbert of Cherbury, he believed that true religion must be universal. Not only in the sense of calling for the allegiance of all, but also in the sense of being a religion that is natural to all mankind. This religion is not based on particular revelations, nor on historical events. So what is he saying there? It's not based on the Bible, and it's not based on the incarnation, right? But on the natural instincts of every human being. This is, so when we looked at the Renaissance and we looked at some of the leading figures there was the rise of humanism, this idea of wanting to know ourselves better, but it was Christian humanism. It was a humanism that looked at ourselves in light of God. Now all of a sudden you have a God who is in many respects distant. And so now you look and you say that I need a humanism that is distinct from God. And so here we begin to see the rise of secular humanism. Now it's going to go, these guys would have been flourishing churchgoers given our current, what secular humanism is today. Five doctrines. These are five beliefs that were pretty common with most deists. The existence of God. So again, they're not disputing that there is a God. Two, we have an obligation to worship God. Now, I can worship God however I want, because ultimately it's a natural religion. So if it's a natural religion, then whatever way you find yourself to God is okay. Three, there are ethical requirements of that worship. All right, we ought to have some ethical standard. Now, the problem is, on what basis do you have an ethical standard if you don't understand what the obligation is to worship God, then how do you have a standard by which you have an ethic? So this is 17th century deism, which is still very much influenced by the church, by the scriptures. There's a need for repentance. If you have an ethical requirement and you don't do it, what do you have to do? You have to repent. Okay? And then there are rewards and punishments, both in this life and in the life to come. Okay? So again, deism is being driven by a move away from the strict orthodoxy that is being found in much of Europe at this time. I don't know that you would have found deism in other places in the world. Yes, Scott?
Were these men churchmen?
For the most part, they were, yes. They were, although they...
They were attenders.
So part of the issue in the 17th century is, so you have this sweeping Reformation in the 16th century. And what happens in the 17th century is that for a lot of people, we're not going to get to Pietism today, but Pietism shows what the church is going to try to do about the church in that day. But many in the church had gotten to the place where it was not much different than the Middle Ages Roman Catholic Church. You find salvation in the church. And so what do you have to do? You go, you do what they ask of you. But there was no life in much of the church at this point, which is really going to lead to the next two, spiritualism and pietism. All right, France. François-Marie Arouet, better known by his pen name, Voltaire. He argued that the history of mankind was no more than the history of a progressive understanding of ourselves and our institutions and our efforts to adjust to that ever clearer understanding. In particular, this meant progress in the understanding and safeguarding of human rights. It's going to play a really important role with our founding fathers. These ideas became the forerunner of the French Revolution. The French Revolution was very much separated from God. And so we see the French Revolution very differently than we see the American Revolution. But there are similar ideals in both of those revolutions. And one of them is we hold these truths to be self-evident, that there are inalienable rights that we have, and they come to us by a creator, right? There is a glaring omission in our founding documents. Oh, I got some worried faces now. Like, oh, I did it. Who is not there? Jesus is not there, okay? And I think we need to understand the context in which our founding documents are being... Now, we have lots of writings by the founding fathers who understood this creator God in terms of his God coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus. But God is, or Jesus is not present within the Constitution and the founding documents themselves, which again goes to, and we'll get there eventually, but this notion of religious liberty. And so whenever you are trying to establish something, you tend to not go to the highest level, but the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator was, we believe in a creator God, and that everything that we have and are derives from that creator God. Again, founding fathers, for the most part, aren't arguing that that creator God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus. Okay, they're not denying that. I just want you to understand that. Okay, it'll hopefully take shape when we get to spiritualism. Voltaire. Any of you ever read any of Voltaire? It's a little woo. So I'm sorry, that's not Voltaire. Yes, that's Voltaire. Sorry. That's who I want to talk about. So for Voltaire, mankind is progressing, right? We hear that word a lot these days, don't we? Progressive, that notion. I'm a Star Trek junkie, and the whole premise of that series is the progress of humanity. And much of our public policy today, doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on, is being driven by this idea or this notion of progressivism. Right? Our founding fathers put in place our system of government because they realized mankind is sinful. But we have long jettisoned that. And so now we're in a different place. So that's what Voltaire held. Rousseau sort of took an opposite spin on things. According to him, what we call progress is not really such. For what in truth has happened is that mankind has progressively departed from its natural state and fallen into artificiality. So we're not progressing towards something, we're moving away from something, right? The opposite of progress, you know what that is? Congress. Yeah, Congress. In politics, this means that we must return to the original order, whose purpose was to serve the governed by safeguarding justice and freedom. Your ears should be hearing things. Rulers are in truth employees of the people, and their task is to defend freedom and justice. All right? Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. Again, Rousseau is having an influence on our founding fathers. In religion, dogmas and institutions are part of the corruption that has characterized the so-called human progress. And it's necessary to return to natural religion. Again, so he's sort of putting himself in the camp of the deists here and Locke. That we need a return to natural religion consisting of belief in God, the immortality of the soul, and moral order. And again, I don't know how you, because belief in God is so nebulous with Rousseau that it's hard to nail down exactly on what basis then do we have the immortality of the soul and especially moral order. The French struggled far more with this than the Americans did. In the revolution. Their revolution, ours was bloody, theirs was bloodier. Lots of heads were lost during their revolution. Yes, John. He's not, no. He was a philosopher of the day. He taught at, and I didn't write this down, he may have been a professor at the University of Paris. So, and many of these, we decry the institutions of higher learning in our world. This is nothing new. It's not any. These are the place, and part of it is we appreciate the fact that they are places where new ideas can be bounced around. The problem is when you jettison the restraints, then anything goes. And that's really where we are today. Okay?
The French Revolution was more personal. Where our revolt was against the system, theirs was against the people. It was a system, but they had those faces.
Yeah, right. I think that is true. The French Revolution was much more personal than the American Revolution. We were fighting an ideal, a monarchy in principle. The French were fighting a monarchy in person. And they did something about it, didn't they? Yes. Louis and his beloved wife, Marie, lost their heads over it. All right. He's not French. He was from the area that is in the... We looked at this map a couple of weeks ago. The Holy Roman Empire, in the very north part of Germany, is an area called Mecklenburg. He is from that area up there. But Kant, maybe more than any of the others, has the most influence on not only founding fathers, but particularly liberal theology of the 19th century, because they're going to begin to look at this. I didn't get a picture of Kant. Sorry about that. According to Kant, there is no such thing as an innate idea. There are fundamental structures of the mind, and within those structures, we must place whatever data the senses provide us. So an apple is not an apple, except the fact that I know, and I don't know, but most people know that it's red, it's round. So I put all the senses together, and I come to a conclusion, this is an apple. Yes? Oh, sorry. I hit the button. Sorry. Thank you. These structures are, first of all, time and space. So that's the main structure in which we find it. We can't exit time and space, can we? I mean, we fantasize about it all the time, but we can't leave time and space. One day we will, but until then. And then there are 12 categories. I thought about listing them all, but I don't want to bore you to death. It's not that I don't bore you, but I don't want to bore you to death. So some of the categories are causality. What is the causation of something? Existence, substance. So those are the things, the 12 categories that he is using to determine what is. Okay? Again, if you want to do more reading, have at it, okay? His most significant influence really, I think, is in the 19th century theologians who are dealing with the relationship of faith and reason. And how do those two relate to one another? And what happens in the 19th century is that many, particularly German theologians, they're really driving this, are bringing reason to a level equal to faith. And so it shapes our theology. And then we'll see the impact it had, particularly on the mainline churches in the United States in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, where you have ministers who get up and say, I don't believe in a real Jesus, I don't believe in a virgin birth, I don't believe in miracles. That's all growing out of this, because I can't experience them, so they can't be real. Okay? All right. That, I think we can, well, maybe. We may not make it, but that's okay. Spiritualism. So another movement arises in reaction to the cold dogmatism of the theologians and the empty liturgy of the church. Again, the church had experienced this massive rebirth in the Reformation, and now, just a century later, we see the church being cold. And there are people who want to do something about it. Jacob Bohm led this movement of spirituality. He really helped shape some of the key figures that will come. He exalted freedom of the spirit above all else. He called it the inner life, and directed and that we can have direct and individual revelation. Okay? God can speak to me. He does speak to me all the time, but he has spoken to me through others, not to me personally. He said this, since the letter kills, right? Jesus said that. Believers ought not be guided by Scripture, but by the Holy Spirit. If that's not the American church, I don't know what is. another quote. Whoop, I didn't put it up here. I have enough with the book that I am. If I have within me the Spirit of Christ, the entire Bible is in me. Why would I wish for more books? Why discuss what is outside while not having learned what is within me? Okay? Again, these are all shaping the church in America, the church that we now have today. Okay? All right. George Fox. We're going to talk about the Quakers. He lived 1624 to 1691. So again, same time frame. I love his hat. I want to get one of those. He became disgusted by the licentiousness. He was a cobbler. And so when he was a cobbler's apprentice, he was sort of together with all these other cobbler apprentices, and he was disgusted by their licentiousness and felt compelled by the Spirit of God to quit his occupation and begin a life of wandering. And in that wandering, he was going to attend religious meetings of all flavors and sorts around England. He also devoted himself to the study of Scripture. So again, I will tell you, it's not enough to just study the Scriptures. It's not enough. I have to study them in the context of the body. I have to study them in the context of the history of what God has revealed to his church. All right? That doesn't mean the church is infallible in it, but it means that I need, you know, anytime I'm reading the Scriptures and I think, oh, I think I found something new. Do you know what my second thought is? Well, sheer terror that I might think that I have discovered something new. Right? We pass on to you the faith once delivered. And we need to we're going to look at that when we look at Jude. It's not enough to just study the Scriptures. He slowly became convinced that all the various sects in England were wrong and their worship was an abomination before God. I think Joseph Smith took his playbook from Mr. Fox. If God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, how dare anyone call those buildings where they gather churches? They are no more than houses with belfries. Pastors who work for a salary are not real shepherds, but priests and journeymen. 3. Hymns, orders of worship, sermons, sacraments, creeds, ministers, they are all human hindrances to the freedom of the Spirit. 4. Fox, he places the inner light over against all of those. What's most important is what's in me. And this is the seed that he would argue this inner light is the seed that exists in all human beings and the true way we must follow in order to find God. Okay? So in his study of the Scriptures, he missed a lot. He missed a lot. It's worse than that, but yes. Total depravity is, he argued, a denial of the love of God and of the experience of those who love God. There is, he argues, an inner light in everyone. no matter how dimmed it may be. Thanks to that light, that inner light, pagans can be saved as well as Christians. What about that poor, poor pagan, right? And he would say, well, they have the light in them, and they can be saved. So Fox begins visiting many meetings, but didn't find contentment in any of them. Surprise, surprise. He was repeatedly thrown out of meetings, beaten, stoned. Finally, he felt compelled by the Spirit to speak out at a Baptist meeting, announcing the inner truths in which he now believed. He would interrupt services from this point on again, and he quickly grew a following, a rather large following for his time. At first, they called themselves Children of Light, but Fox preferred the name Friends. So if you, any of you ever gotten the experience of being at a meeting house, it's called a Friends meeting house, because that's what they preferred to be called. Those who saw their religious enthusiasm that resulted in trembling called them Quakers. When we get to the 19th century, we'll meet a rather strange American lady who had similar ideas. Well, we already used the word Quaker, so we're going to call them Shakers. Okay? It's the same notion, this idea that the Spirit. Yeah, I have time. It's not unlike, any of you remember the Toronto Blessing Movement? Okay? It came out of the Vineyard Movement. There was a Vineyard church meeting in the airport in Toronto. And I'll try to be as objective as I can be. The Spirit of God came upon them in a mighty way. What did they start doing? Laughing and barking and all sorts of unseemly things. It's not dissimilar to this. There is an ecstatic sort of understanding of the move of the Spirit. This would have been in the 1990s. Probably the 92, 93, somewhere in that vicinity. It was followed very quickly on the heels by the Brownsville movement, Brownsville Assemblies of God up in Pensacola, and similar types of things. And again, this is not anything new. It happens with the Quakers. It happens on a street in LA in 1910, 1911, somewhere in there. Anyway, early 20th century. You have a move of the Spirit. So people are looking for this these extra things by the move of the Spirit, okay? And that was certainly true of these guys. The Friends service of worship was in silence. When you enter into a meeting, nobody says anything. And then as you feel called to speak or pray, you are free to do so. And in one very sort of compelling thing, women had the same rights as men. They didn't have pastors. Everybody has the inner light, therefore everybody has the right to speak, okay? By the time of his death, there were probably tens of thousands of his followers. They're not very healthy in America today. They're almost non-existent in England today. But there is a Quaker church, if you will, in the United States. It's predominantly very liberal, and mostly they just give themselves over to education and those kinds of things. There's not a lot of meeting houses going up.
Is that like the home? I've heard of the home church, but it's also like a square church or something? father was involved in some.
I'm not aware of that.
Yeah.
I don't think that this would be the Quakers. They had their own meeting houses, but they called them houses and not churches, because that's not the church. You know, church is just a building with a belfry. Okay, so yeah, I don't know that that might have been. And I didn't talk about the Swedenborgians, but they were another group that was similar to this. All right, let's see if I can quickly go. So 1664, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. Charles II issues an edict forbidding unlicensed religious assemblies. It had an impact on the Puritans, particularly the Independents and the Presbyterians, but it also had an impact on the Quakers here. All right, we've all grown up with that picture, have we not? All right, if you have... Some of us more than others, but if you have a Quaker Oats box in your pantry, that's the picture that you have on there. William Penn. He was the most famous of Fox's followers. When he was a student, he was a Puritan. Then he went to college in France and sort of became a Huguenot. Then he comes back home and he becomes a Quaker. So in 1667, he becomes a Quaker, and his father throws him out of the house for his fanaticism. His father wrestled his whole life with what to do with his son over this. His arguments in defense of religious tolerance were not well received. Again, we're living in this time where Anglicanism has been reestablished, Independents and Presbyterians have been sort of pushed out of the Church of England. And so his notion or idea that you can have religious freedom or tolerance is not a popular idea. So it was at this point that Penn conceived the idea of what he would call the holy experiment. Some of his friends had spoken about this new land called New Jersey. I know some of you are real excited to go to New Jersey. There are some lovely parts of New Jersey, and then there are some not so lovely parts of New Jersey. Since the crown owed him significant money, but was unwilling to pay him cash for it, Penn was able to obtain from Charles II a grant of land that we now call Penn's Woods, Pennsylvania. All right? So he wanted to found a new colony in which there would be complete religious freedom. When he got to the Americas, essentially all of the other states or colonies at this point were intolerant except Rhode Island. Rhode Island was the only one that was experiencing any religious tolerance, and that was because of Roger Williams. We'll talk about him when we get to America. In an intolerant age, that seemed bad enough, that somebody would want religious tolerance. But even worse, he had the idea or a plan to buy from the Indians the land that the crown had granted him. He was convinced that the Indians and not the crown were the legitimate owners of the land. That was a foreign concept for most people at this point. The capital of his holy experiment he called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It is an expression of that religious tolerance. I love this story. I have some friends who went, they were at a conference in Philadelphia, and they got on the SEPTA, the train system, went down to the baseball stadium, watched a ball game, got back on the septum to go back to their hotel, got off at the wrong exit. And so they got out of the train station, got down to the street, realized they're in the wrong place. They called a cab to come pick them up, and the cab company said, "We won't come there." There are parts of Philadelphia where there's not a whole lot of brotherly love happening. All right. I mean, that's true in every major city, particularly. Wendy and I used to drive past Temple down Broad Street, And we never stopped at a stop sign. You sort of rolled through. Okay? Eventually, the religious tolerance that was part of Penn's holy experiment would be embedded in the Constitution of the United States. And we'll talk about the implications of that, because it did have profound implications in terms of where we are today, in terms of pluralism particularly. Okay? Any questions? I only went five over today. Ha! Yes, he was a Quaker. He was not a devout or practicing Quaker, but he was a Quaker. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would. Yeah. There are a lot of similarities between Fox's spirituality and New Age spiritualism that really came into the United States late 50s into the 60s. And all of a sudden, now we have, it's called syncretism. It's how do we take what I believe and marry something else along with it. And so there are a lot of similarities between I hate to call it theology because it's that's giving too much credit. Quaker thinking and some of the spirituality that we read today. There's a lady, and since they changed the format in the newspaper, I don't see much of her stuff, but she used to write a column every other week or so in the religion section, which we don't have anymore, and it was very much that same sort of spiritual, you know, I mean, she'd talk about Jesus, she'd talk about this and that, but what was really defining for her was her experience, her inner life. And many who go to church every week, they got up this morning and are in worship, that's really their idea of what spirituality is. And if you hold it long enough, then you don't need anybody. You don't need anybody. Why would I, as Fox said, why do I need another book? I have everything I need right here. I have the whole scriptures in me. That's scary. We'll talk about in the 19th century in America about Mary Baker Eddy, how her study of the scriptures led her in a particular way. We looked at Joseph Smith. We'll look a little bit as we look at the sort of the leftovers of the Second Great Awakening and what became known as the Burned Over District in upstate New York that led to all sorts of fanaticism. You have Mormonism growing out of there, you have Seventh-day Adventism growing out of there, and so it's. If you unlock yourself from a firm foundation, well, if you don't build your house on solid ground, it's going to sink. And that's what the church in America is doing to a large extent. And that's what the church in Europe has already done. We're just a little bit behind them. So when you talk about the church in the world today, you don't talk about the American church or the European church. You talk about the church in South America or the church in Africa or the church in Asia, because that's where God is just bringing people to himself. And it's just amazing. I have some good friends. Well, Andrew Lamb, who came and did our mission conference a couple of years ago. He works for Third Mill. They are at the World Reformed Conference in Indonesia. Indonesia has an exploding Presbyterian church, and it's exciting to see. It's exciting to see. And they face great opposition there. No, just scratching your head. Okay. Don't try too hard. Let's pray together. Lord, we just, we again.